Please turn to John chapter 12. John 12. I don't need to tell you that it's Palm Sunday, and so it would be fitting that we consider the story of the triumphal entry. At the same time, last week, were we looking for an announcement that the children may be dismissed? There we go. So it's Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. At the same time, last Sunday, we finished preaching our way all the way through the entire book of Acts. So it would be fitting to do something today, looking back in summary form at the entire book of Acts. So some of you are saying, you're making me nervous. Is this going to be a sermon about the triumphal entry or about the book of Acts? Well, it turns out there are some very strong links between the triumphal entry and the book of Acts. And so we'll look at some of those links this morning. But let's begin by reading John's account of the triumphal entry. This is John 12, 12 through 16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider now the triumphal entry and its connections to the book of Acts, we ask that we might hear from you and that our hearts would be open to how you wish to shape and change us through this your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I want to ask you to, as we begin, to think about challenges that you face in your life, challenges you face right now, challenges from within, challenges from circumstances outside of you. And I'm going to mention three specific challenges, and I'm going to be attempt to be somewhat concrete and focused as I speak of these three challenges, but I mean them to be representative of the sorts of things that we all face, things that we face now, challenges that we will face in the future. So, number one, we sometimes face the temptation to believe things that aren't true. And to give you one example, a mantra of modern Western thinking is to say that we ought to be tolerant of everything except for intolerance. See, now, it used to be that tolerance would be, here's a saying that's attributed to Voltaire. He said, "I may hate what you believe, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." Except now the new tolerance is, no, if I don't want to hear what you believe, then you shouldn't even say it. And if you say it, you're triggering me. And basically the idea of the new tolerance is that you shouldn't talk about anything, any behavior, as being wrong or sinful. Or maybe there are a few things that are wrong, but the list has shrunk. And especially in our day and age, things related to sexual immorality, the list has shrunk. Don't tell me what you think is right or wrong. And we ourselves can come to believe these things or feel restricted in what we're even allowed to say in public. So that's the temptation to believe things that aren't true. Another challenge would be fears and anxieties of various sorts. Fears and anxieties. And to make this more concrete, sometimes we feel, out of fear, out of anxiety, the temptation to withdraw from other people. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being an introvert. It's just that when that gets so far out of control that we refuse to interact with people and take initiative to say hello to people, especially when that withdrawal is driven by anxieties that really are not healthy for us. So temptations to believe things that aren't true, temptations towards fear and anxiety, and then thirdly, suffering. Suffering of various sorts. Make it a little more tangible. Chronic illness, chronic pain that some of us deal with. And the question this morning is, whether it's those challenges or similar challenges, the question this morning is, what does Jesus have to do with those challenges? That's where we're going. What does Jesus have to do with those challenges? And we'll consider this under two headings. First of all, coronation, and secondly, allegiance. And as we go, I'll explain what I mean by coronation and allegiance. But we begin with coronation and the triumphal entry. If we were there that day watching the triumphal entry, three different aspects of the scene would catch our attention. One thing that we would notice is the crowds crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we might recognize that that is a line from Psalm 118. All four gospel writers mention this. And the fact that all four gospel writers mention it, the crowd said many different things. But why a focus on this one? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, often when New Testament writers quote something from the Old Testament, it's not just the quotation that's important. Very often, the New Testament writer wants you to go back to the Old Testament text to notice that in that entire paragraph or chapter back in the Old Testament, there are other connections to the scene that you're looking at in the New Testament. And so it is with Psalm 118. One of the things that stands out if you look at Psalm 118, where this citation comes from, is that in the second half of it, that psalm is describing a procession, a parade, if you will. In verse 19 of Psalm 118, the leader of the procession says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." And the next line reads, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." And then in verse 26, where the citation comes from, the people praise, this is in Psalm 118, the people praise the leader of the procession. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So, in the original text, Psalm 118, but also on Palm Sunday, the speakers of this psalm are Israelite, they're Jewish, they believe in one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. And the crowds that day, they're seeing this man coming into Jerusalem. They recognize that he is the leader of a similar procession like the one in Psalm 118. But they recognize that Jesus isn't coming to do something that's just, you know, something that popped into his head this morning. Right? That Jesus is coming into Jerusalem not to do his own bidding, his own will. He's coming to do and enact the plan of Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. He's coming, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming to do Yahweh's bidding. He's coming to represent God. He's coming to act for the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. So that's the first thing we might notice if we were there that day. The second thing, of course, is that we would notice that Jesus is riding on a young donkey. And to us, a donkey is a lowly beast of burden, and indeed, in ancient times, it was a beast of burden. There are accounts in the Bible and out of kings riding on donkeys, so it's not totally strange for a king to ride on a donkey. But of course, this is quite different. What's another animal that a king rides? So you picture a king in armor on a white charger, a war horse. Right? So we do have a different kind of king here. Now, the reason Jesus chooses, and he takes some length to pick out this animal, or the other Gospels, not John, but the other Gospels talk about the arrangements made to find this animal. Right? But Jesus chooses this particular animal because he knows what it means in the Old Testament. Genesis 49 is Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And you might remember when he comes to his son Judah, the fourthborn, Judah will be the one that the kingly line will come through. There's a reference in Genesis 49 in Jacob's prayer to Judah having a scepter. But there's also reference to Judah having a young donkey. And the prophet Zechariah picks up on that. And Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you." A procession again. "Your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Zechariah is picking up on language from Genesis 49. And Jesus is picking up on all of this and saying, "I've come to fulfill these prophecies, these Old Testament passages. I am the promised descendant from the line of David to take David's throne. These passages were about me." So we're there on Palm Sunday. We're observing the quotation from Psalm 18, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We see Jesus on a donkey, and that comes from Zechariah 9:9. And we also observe the crowds praising Jesus. We see the palms. We see the garments, like a red carpet welcome, the garments strewn on the ground to welcome Jesus. The crowds, sometimes it's said that the crowds are fickle because later that week they'll be crying out, "Crucify him." And that's partially true. But you know, when you put together all four gospel accounts, some of the people in this procession have come with him from Galilee. Some are described as his disciples and not just the 12. And then also a crowd from Jerusalem goes out to meet him. And so among these people, some are those who will say, "Crucify him," but some are genuine disciples and followers of Jesus who will continue to be worshipful toward him, to love him and honor him and respect him. And notice that Jesus accepts the praise. He doesn't turn it away. In Luke's gospel, the Pharisees say, they say to Jesus, "You shouldn't let people say these sorts of things. Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Look, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out." So Jesus feels that this praise is fitting. You might remember that there are times in the Gospels where Jesus will say to demons or to recipients of his healing power, he'll say, "Don't tell anyone. My time has not yet arrived." Well, now the time has arrived. And Jesus is willing to accept this praise because it's time for him to reveal who he is. Think about it. Jesus could have entered Jerusalem inconspicuously, could he not have? I mean, he could have slipped in with the crowds. How in the Gospels, how generally does Jesus get from place to place? He could have walked into Jerusalem, could he not have? But he purposely chose to ride. Jesus could have ridden on any sort of animal, right? But he rides on a young donkey, particularly to fulfill prophecy. Jesus could have told the crowds to be quiet. "Don't say such things about me. I'm nobody," right? But no, he welcomes their praise. Jesus, think about it, Jesus enters the capital city of his nation. He deliberately and publicly announces that he is the king of Israel. That's the point. He intentionally proclaims that he is Messiah. And you'll remember the word Messiah or the word Christ, same thing. Technically, what it means is anointed one. In other words, it means someone who's had oil poured on their head to show that they're set apart to be an office holder. And in this case, the office of king. Jesus does not want his identity to be misunderstood. But of course, as the week plays out, you have to ask yourself, well, what kind of king and what kind of kingdom, what kind of kingship is this? Right? So normally, if you are elected a head of state, you immediately begin putting your team of advisors together. If you're chosen to be the head coach of a professional sports team, you immediately begin to line up your assistant coaches. When you take some kind of office, you immediately begin issuing executive decrees so that things start to happen. And so you could legitimately ask Jesus, why bother to announce your kingship if you aren't actually going to reign? You're just coming in to die. What kind of kingship is that? You know, in Psalm 118, right, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this procession in Psalm 118 enters Jerusalem in order to offer a sacrifice. Verse 27, towards the end of Psalm 118, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So the leader of the procession in Psalm 118, but the leader of the Palm Sunday procession is coming into Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice of himself. In Zechariah 9:9, that procession, the king is humble. The next verse in Zechariah 9 says he's going to speak peace to the nations. So Jesus is coming in as a king, but a particular kind of king, a humble king, a king coming to bring peace, not to enact violence, but rather to receive violence. So the donkey, the humble animal, is a symbol of Jesus' humility and his self-sacrifice, his humiliation. He's going to take up his kingship not by asserting himself, but by being the recipient of God's judgment. You see, the Old Testament prophets had promised a new perfect reign, a new perfect kingdom, a new king, a descendant of David. And this new reign would be characterized by righteousness, by justice, by peace, by prosperity, by perfection of relationships. Well, what are the core obstacles to such a kingdom? What are the core obstacles to such a kingdom, a beautiful, perfect kingdom? Well, the core obstacles are in our hearts, right? The core obstacles in the Old Testament are idolatry. Same basic concept in the New Testament, evil desires, having our hearts in the wrong place. The core obstacles to God's perfect kingdom is, in a word, sin. Us failing to trust God the way we should, failing to obey him perfectly. And the consequence, because God is good, because God is perfectly good, the consequence of human idolatry and human sin is God's righteous displeasure, his anger at those who rebel against him. The announcement of condemnation, the announcement of death, and that announcement goes all the way back, right, to Adam and Eve. You've eaten of the fruit, you surely shall die. Both physical death and spiritual separation from God have been with us ever since. So these are the obstacles to the perfect kingdom, and Jesus comes to defeat these obstacles by taking the judgment we deserve upon himself, by bearing God's anger so that we don't have to. He defeated death by dying in our place. So whereas we want a picture, we want to anticipate a king coming into his kingdom, coming into his capital city to be crowned and honored, and yet what we get is Jesus not honored but shamed as the week progresses. Jesus given a crown but a crown of thorns. Jesus elevated on not a throne, but elevated on an instrument of torture and death. But this is all intentional. This is how you bring in the kingdom. None of this is a show of weakness, it's a show of strength. By addressing the core obstacles to God's promised kingdom, Jesus lifted high on the cross is actually becoming king. Doesn't look like it. But he's being lifted up as the ruler over Satan, over death, over sin, over judgment. He's taking his throne. And then, of course, the resurrection on Sunday is the vindication of all that. It showed that, yes, that is what this meant, and that is what this did. And then the ascension, to Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, now it actually, with that language, you see, yes, I clearly see he's seated on the throne. But none of that happens. The resurrection, the ascension, that doesn't happen without the crucifixion. That's the moment where he takes the throne. So in the triumphal entry, Jesus announces that he's about to take his seat on his throne. And he's especially crowned king at the crucifixion, where he defeats his most important enemies. So I've said this morning, what we're doing is we're looking at coronation and allegiance. And what I mean by coronation is I mean especially the cross, but the whole string of events. What I mean when I say coronation is the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension to be seated at the right hand of God, and with that, as his first executive act, the dispersal of the Holy Spirit on his people so he can reign over his kingdom through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by allegiance, right? So coronation, all of that, Jesus taking his throne. What I mean by allegiance is our response. Right? When a king is crowned, the citizens express their allegiance, and that is an expression of their loyalty to the king, their devotion to the king, their trust in the king, their obedience to that king. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is that the fact that Jesus has been crowned king and that the church ever since has expressed their allegiance to Jesus, that all is a major theme of the book of Acts. And so take a tour with me briefly through some passages in Acts. If you still have your Bible open to John, it's just a few pages over to Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2, with the story of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, is in a way programmatic for the whole book of Acts. But I want to start at Acts 2:22. It's really a passage about Jesus' coronation and then the call to take allegiance, to express allegiance to him. So Acts 2:22, Peter's preaching, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And now he quotes from Psalm 16 about the resurrection, and it's a psalm of David, but it's not about David's resurrection. It's about the descendant of David to be resurrected. Verse 29, "Brothers," Peter continues, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." And by the way, Jesus is frequently in the book of Acts talked about as a descendant of David, a king. But verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And there's that word Christ again, which means anointed one, king. "He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." And this too is a theme throughout the book of Acts, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. You remember Stephen when he was martyred, what he saw? "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing." This is the explanation for Pentecost. David did not ascend into the heavens. And again, the quotation from Psalm 110. This is Jesus, David's Lord, who will sit at the Father's right hand. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter saying to the crowd, God has exalted Jesus as king, as king on David's throne, as Lord, master, in charge of everything, as, again, Christ, the anointed one, this Jesus. So that is the coronation all over again. It's right here at the head of the book of Acts. Jesus is king. He's made king through his crucifixion and resurrection. And, verse 37, this is allegiance. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Right? And that's the call then. Okay, he's king. You got to be loyal to him. You've got to be devoted to him. Right? And you can receive the Holy Spirit and forgiveness. And so the point is that what we're looking at in the entire book of Acts, the whole storyline of the book of Acts is how this message of coronation and the response of allegiance spread throughout the whole Mediterranean world, spread from Jerusalem to Rome. This is what it looks like in the book of Acts when the early church gives its allegiance to Jesus. Now, go to Acts 4. So Acts 4, verse 8, this is Peter and John have healed a cripple. Peter, Acts 4, 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, Christ means king, right? The king is ruling. He's healing people still through the apostles. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man is standing before you, by him, Jesus, this man is standing before you well. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Where does that line come from? Rejected by men, stone rejected, become cornerstone. Where does that come from? Psalm 118. There we are again. That procession, right? There was a stone, and people said, no, you can't. Look at that stone. It doesn't make any sense. You can't use that to build a building. It won't work. It cast it aside. But it turns out, right, that's the crucifixion. It doesn't look like he's a king. But it turns out that's the cornerstone. That's Jesus. His crucifixion was actually his coronation. No one could see it at first. Acts 8:12. The message that Jesus preached throughout the Gospels is often to be said that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is drawn near. He would tell a parable and say, the kingdom of God is like this. And he'd tell a parable. So this is Philip. It's a significant step forward when the gospel goes to the Samaritans, right? And that's the whole point of the book of Acts, is the gospel breaking new hurdles and new hurdles all the way to Rome. Verse 12 of Acts 8, when they believed, Peter, as he preached, what did he preach? He preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Right? And you might say, oh, is that three different things? The good news, what's the good news? Good news is salvation, forgiveness of sin. Kingdom of God, oh, maybe just generically that God reigns. And the name of, no. The kingdom of God here is not generically that God reigns, right? This is the good news of the kingdom. So this is about Jesus and his reign, his kingship that he has come to enact. Acts 17:7. So another significant hurdle is crossed at Acts 16 with the Macedonian call when Paul brings the message from Asia Minor over into Greece, into Europe. That's what happens at Acts 16. Then Acts 17, he's in Europe, in Thessalonica, in Macedonia. And Acts 17:7, the people in Thessalonica reject the message and they accuse the Christians of acting against the decrees of Caesar, which is really not true. But they accuse the Christians of saying that there is another king, Jesus, which is true. Right? That's what makes Christians Christians. We have an alternate king. We don't bow the knee to Caesar. We worship Jesus and him alone. So it's a countercultural allegiance. We don't show loyalty to the things that everyone else shows loyalty, not as our prime loyalty, our prime loyalty is Jesus. And then go to Acts 28. Same thing, this connection between kingdom and Jesus. Kingdom in the book of Acts is not generic kingdom. It's the kingdom that Jesus has come to take charge of as the Father honors him for what he's done in the crucifixion and resurrection. So Acts 28, 23, in the middle of the verse, from morning till evening, Paul is saying to the Jewish people in Rome who come to him, he's testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Well, part of what the law of Moses and the prophets speak about is Jesus' kingship. So that's what's meant by the kingdom of God. And the same thing down in verse 31, Paul for 2 years is proclaiming what? The kingdom of God. And again, the next point is not something different. The kingdom of God and teaching about, and notice, it's not Jesus, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Back where we began in chapter 2. God, because of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, has made him both Lord and Christ. And that's who Paul preached, is Jesus as Lord and Christ, the King of the kingdom, the promised kingdom that has now shown up. And so what we see, in a sense, if you could imagine it this way, is throughout the whole book of Acts, the believers throughout the book of Acts, with Paul and Peter at their head, are waving palm branches and casting their garments. They're saying, we believe in one King, Jesus, and we worship him, and we worship him alone. And so, in the time we have left, I want to talk about those three challenges. And again, my point is, what difference does it make to the challenges that you and I face in our everyday lives? What difference does it make that Jesus is King? So, for example, we face the challenge of being tempted to believe things that aren't true. We're tempted to believe the voices that our culture tells us are true, right? Well, in the book of Acts, the people who worship Jesus as King, what do they listen to? Where do they get their ideas from? Right? And so Acts 2:42, the early church was devoted to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, but what else? Early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, right? And Jesus had ordained those apostles to go out and give that teaching. They said, we have a new king, and we listen to the apostles' teaching. That's where we get our ideas. Acts 20:27, Paul speaks to the elders from Ephesus, and he says, I told you the whole counsel of God. And that's where we get our ideas, is from Jesus through his apostles. And so we can have courage to hold countercultural beliefs because we get our teaching from King Jesus. How about the second issue, the challenge of fear and anxiety? And what difference does that Jesus kingship make? Imagine if you were a servant, you're a butler or something in the palace of a king, and imagine if the king is cruel and heartless, but you have no options, and so you serve as a butler to this cruel king. But then one day the king dies, and a new king comes in, and the new king is good and upright and just. It could be possible that some days you'd forget. You'd think with this heavy heart of what your job is, because you'd forget for him, oh, there's a new king in town. I forgot. You'd fallen into the old patterns, right? And so it is with anxiety and fear. It's like sometimes we live back in the old ways. We say, oh, wait, I forgot. Jesus is king. I don't have to be so anxious, right? We need these wake-up moments like, oh, yeah, that's right. I don't live in the old ways anymore. And, you know, in the book of Acts, I mentioned this idea of excessive withdrawal, right? And again, I'm not denying the fact that for some of us especially, a lot of social interaction, well, now we need a little downtime to recover because that takes a lot out of us. I'm not denying that, right? But sometimes when anxiety causes us to be too withdrawn, we have to remember those early chapters in the book of Acts. We have this sort of ideal picture of the church with love flowing throughout the church, people selling their possessions to help others, the establishment of the proto deacons because the Hellenistic widows weren't being cared for. And so the life of the church, and thinking, how can I love others in the church? That's part of what it looks like to live under the kingship of Jesus. And then, of course, to also, one of the main themes of the book of Acts is the gospel's going forth. The good news of Jesus, it's unstoppable. Yeah, there are places it receives, barriers show up, but it continues to spread. It's spreading around the globe. And so the challenge of living under King Jesus is to say, how am I part in my neighborhood, in my workplace, whether out front or in my prayers, how am I part of this gospel going forth? And lastly, with respect to suffering, one of the things we have to remember, of course, with suffering is that Jesus' kingship comes in two stages. So the fullness of the kingdom promised by the prophets, the fullness of it, when there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, comes with Jesus' second coming. That's the full expression. In his first coming, he begins to reign over the hearts of the people in the church. In his second coming, he'll reign over everything perfectly. And that's why we suffer today. We suffer because of the curse. Back when our forefathers, our original parents, rebelled against God, we all live under that curse. And Jesus has come and renews us in our hearts. But until that final day, we are part of the suffering of this world. But Acts 14:22 gives us a vision for what's in between. This is in Paul's first missionary journey, and he's in Asia Minor, and they've gone their circuit, and they return to some of the original churches in Acts 14:21, and they're kind of reestablishing the churches, the new baby churches that have started. 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that's a reference to that future kingdom. And it's a call to perseverance. It's going to be hard to reach that final kingdom. And so we're called to go through tribulation, and we're called to persevere. Tribulation of various kinds. It's not easy when you face chronic pain, chronic illness, various other expressions of the curse. And you have to deal with the things you have to deal with, and you have to see if a doctor or certain kinds of things can help make things better, right? You look into those things. But the challenge is, how can I always have in mind that my suffering is not my king and my ruler, as much as it's there, I don't deny it, right? But that it is taking second place to Jesus as my king, because Jesus is doing stuff, and he does stuff by his Spirit, even through our sufferings, and his Spirit is present with us. Another great theme in the book of Acts is prayer. They're praying all the time for guidance, and that's part of how we get through our sufferings, our ministry one to another, guidance of the Holy Spirit. But we say, King Jesus is in charge of my suffering. He's building me up through this and preparing me for that future kingdom. Well, when you think about all of this, and you think that God is at work, and he's reminding us again and again that a new king is in town, and that's who we are, is people who are allied to that new king. There's reason to think of the crowds at the triumphal entry to be a model for us, waving their palm branches. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing. It's a call to praise, to worship, to wonder, to not only tremble, but sometimes I feel like shouting glory, glory, glory as I think about all that the new king has done. Father in heaven, help us both to tremble and help us to shout glory in wonder at who you are and what you're doing. We're so thankful that we have the privilege of being loyal and devoted, trusting, obedient servants to our King, King Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.